Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I am your instructor today, and we'll be looking at the book of Acts, chapter 26. If you be so kind as to turn to Acts chapter 26, we will start with verse 19 and go through to the end, verse 32. This is the Acts of the Apostles class, and we welcome each one of you. The title of today's lesson is Paul's Personal Apologetics. Paul's Personal Apologetics. And we'll get into a brief definition and discussion of just exactly what apologetics is. Does that mean you go around apologizing to everybody? Like the former president used to do? Apologize for this and that? No, there's a biblical, such a thing as a biblical apologetic. And we're going to go over Paul's personal apologetics today. So is everybody there? Acts chapter 26. Starting with verse 19. Well, may the Lord give us understanding and wisdom as we go over this, his word. Now, we have the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa in our passage here. He's there to give an account of himself before the king. The king wanted to hear the apostle so that Festus, the governor, may send Paul to Rome with a written accusation of wrongdoings. So up until this time, there was nothing that they could really pin on Paul. So he wanted to listen to see if there would anything come up. There was absolutely nothing. There was no accusation on Paul that made it worthy of an audience before the emperor, that was for sure. In the first part of this chapter, Paul gave his conversion experience to the king, which we have gone over in previous lessons. Paul's conversion experience. Let it be noted here that Paul was not ashamed to relate his experience and faith to anyone, including the highest officials. He was standing before a king at this present time. Paul didn't claim separation of church and state, but rather brought the church, so to speak, into the state. Little did Paul realize that the words that he spoke, the kingdom of the Son of God and its principles, would conquer the Roman Empire and transform it from a system of idolatry into one that at least acknowledged Christ and his teachings as somewhat honorable and as a basis of law. Paul did not claim executive privilege because he was an important apostle who was converted personally by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what a claim that is. So he was different than any other apostle, but he was a rather important one at that. No matter how important a person may be here on earth in the kingdom of God, he should regard himself as, quote, least of the saints, end quote, and unworthy of his grace. God did not give us our salvation because we were worthy of it, or because he was doing himself a favor by saving us. God was not compelled by his love to save us, as some so wrongly teach. The modernist has a God, small g, who cannot help himself because he is love, and that is his nature. And therefore, he must love everyone, because that's who he is. Let it be said that that is not the reason God saves anyone that he chooses to save. Partly because it is he that chooses. God is not compelled to do anything. Compelled means forced, so that he must do something. Some people imagine that God must be compelled to save them or do something for them if they simply say some magic words, or repeat some magic prayer, or repeat words out of the Bible. We are here to state reality. God is God, and cannot therefore be forced to do anything. God acts in accord to his own sovereign will. There are groups of people who think that they can direct God like a force or a stream of water by doing certain things. If you do this, he must do that. If you give a certain amount of money, God will in return bless you. He will return the favor and bless you. That seems to be a common thought. He must do that if you do this. Now, let it be known that this is not Christianity. You cannot buy God's blessing. We cannot gain any merit with God by doing any good works, because, as Scripture so states, we, having done all, are unprofitable servants. So, God cannot be compelled to do anything for us by our good works. He won't do anything for promised good works either. Some are quick to try to make a deal with God, sort of like, God, if you will do this, I will do that. The God of the Bible really doesn't work that way, though there have been many people who have treated their relationship with God that way. Then they have the nerve to get mad if he doesn't act in return to their desires. If he fails to be manipulated, then they raise their fist in anger. Some saying, I will never have anything to do with you. We are not to come to God with deals or demands, but instead, we are to simply surrender to his will and way. We are to ask for his mercy and grace. It is not our will to be done, but his. There is no deal in any of true Christianity. There is no deal. No attempted manipulation of God. Because he acts according to his own will and is not willing to give up his throne for you. Here now let us look at Paul's own defense before Agrippa. Verses 19 through 23 is the first section we will be looking at. Quote, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul testified that he remained true to the original message of God that he gave, and that he did not disobey it. Here, Paul showed that he was an obedient, faithful servant, and not a squirming, manipulative worm. His testimony was that he was faithful. Worm. The word worm there was used because he had a backbone, okay? Paul stood up and he had a backbone. His testimony was that he was faithful in his message to both great and small, no matter where he went, giving out the truth indiscriminately. This is exactly how the gospel is to be given out, indiscriminately, disregarding gender, age, race, IQ, or social standing. We are to sow the seed, one way or another. It is up to God to give the increase. Paul next states the principles of God's salvation, in that it is evidenced by true repentance from sin, turning to God on a permanent basis, and doing good works or deeds that are evidence of this change. Let it be clear that these are not steps one must take to be saved. Salvation does not occur in steps. Salvation is of the Lord. That is, he brings it about. He is the Lord of salvation. All false religions have steps to take to get to God. It is always do this, and then do that. Follow the magic yellow brick road to heaven, and you will get there. They have you repeat verses or some kind of special prayer. Christianity has no steps. God isn't sitting around worrying about whether you are going to take the next step or not. We are saved by grace alone. Steps are things done. Let that sink in. This is eliminated by the verse that says, quote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." End quote. Just as stated, steps are things done. But in contrast, it is as simple as Christianity, salvation, is just as simple as, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," end quote. Period. The things here stated by Paul are the results of saving faith. One who is truly regenerated by God will repent of their sin, having been awakened by the Spirit of God to the horror of their sin. And cause that awakened one to turn away from it. 2, the living God in faith, thankfulness, and obedience. The gospel call is a call to obedience. You either obey the call or remain dead in the stench of your trespasses and sin. Verses 24 through 28, please. Quote, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before who also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.' Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" Indeed, those are sad words. Paul stated that the Christ of the prophets, as well as Moses, was to suffer and die, and was not just a political savior of the state of Israel, as most Jews so thought then, and so believe even to this day. At the point that Paul mentioned that this same Christ was the first to rise from the grave, and that he was indeed the first of all those to come, Festus, in a loud, laughing manner, shouted out in an interruption, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Paul's command of the scriptures was obvious, even to this Roman official. Here, unable to resist the powers of the words spoken by Paul, Festus felt that he must attempt to destroy the integrity of the man who spoke them. Quite often, this is the tactic of the unbeliever and the antagonist. He or she will demean or belittle the Christian who testifies of the truth. The scorner, as in Psalm 1, cannot tolerate even hearing it without attempting to destroy it. There was in times past a superstition that stated that much learning brought madness or insanity. This may have been based somewhat on the fact that genius sometimes borders on a thin line with insanity. So that one that speaks things that are beyond the normal realm of understanding may in fact sound insane to some ears. So here Festus expressed that Paul was speaking beyond his normal acceptable limits when he got into the topic of the resurrection of Christ. One must not forget that the resurrection of Christ properly belongs in the telling of the gospel, and not just the crucifixion. In verse 25, we see that Paul got into his own personal apologetics proper. That is to say, he got into his own personal defense, since his sanctity, since his sanity was questioned. The biblical term apologetic simply means a defense or reason. I believe our Bible verse that we quoted earlier today in the service found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, is appropriate here. And let me just quote that. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So we are to have a reason why we believe and why we are Christians. So Paul, he had to defend himself, especially since his sanity was questioned. Paul had scriptural reasoning, or he based his reasons and actions on scriptural principles. Most of all, defensive reasoning is either presuppositional or evidential, or both. Presuppositional simply means that something is presumed to be true, and that assumed truth is the basis of your argument of defense. It could go sort of like, if I was here, then I couldn't have been there, is an example. One truth eliminated the other as being true. Now, this is also done by evidence. If you were seen here, sticking to the example, then that is the verifiable evidence that you were not someplace else. So, the personal defense, as in legal cases, involve both presumed truth as well as physical evidence. This Paul uses throughout his arguments before the various officials. Paul used his own personal life as evidence of his Christianity, and as evidence that it is true that Christ rose from the dead. He himself was evidence that Christ has risen from the dead, else his life would not have been changed on the road to Damascus. He was changed from a murderous enemy of Christ to an obedient servant of the kingdom. Now, the question arises in application, of course. What are the evidences of the change that God has made in your life? As the old question still stands, quote, could you be convicted of the crime of being a Christian in an atheist state? So, is there verifiable evidence? Is there verifiable evidence that you are a Christian? Paul could draw this from his daily life and use that in conjunction with that which he had learned in his life. His knowledge of the scripture was very obvious and beyond question. And what of your knowledge? Is it somewhat lacking? If so, then that is an area that you can work on for your own spiritual benefit and that of the kingdom, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says, and this is what we are to do throughout our lives, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we are to study that we show ourselves to be approved of God. If we're not interested in study, that becomes rather questionable. So we need not be ashamed at his appearing. God doesn't give a special reward for willful ignorance. Study. Now, in today's 21st century world, truth is often not held as absolute. That is to say, not actually knowable. It is only relative. This is found in the idea that, quote, and I'm sure you've heard this before, what may be true for you may not be true for me, end quote. So we have in our modern train of thinking only relative truth. This can only lead to dangerous chaos. Chaos that is degenerative, that is giving a breakdown in society with no standards. No knowable absolute truth was acknowledged as the standard in the Renaissance and the following Age of Reason, but is rejected by those who disregard history along with absolutes. And the Bible, the Constitution, law, and order are considered in modern day, at least modern day society, as absolutes. The Bible, therefore, according to this, may only be true for you, and not for the scoffing hearer. Since postmodern America rejects absolutes, if a nation, any nation, is to survive, it must have absolutes in order to have law and an ordered society. Now, if you are to survive in life, personally, normally, you require absolutes in your life. Otherwise, you fall into chaos, sin, and darkness. Everybody has to have boundaries. Everybody has to have rules. Notice even the best of Paul's arguments, proofs, and persuasions did not change the hearers, so that almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian is true of those who seek but don't have it in their heart to find the truth and let it rest there. Verses 29 through 32, quote, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for those bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, that was his wife, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Here we see that both Felix and King Agrippa find no fault or guilt in Paul, so that as far as they were concerned, he could have been set free. However, the law was that an inferior judge could not release a prisoner that had been appealed to a higher authority, or the higher authority, which was the emperor. It became, or it was at that time, out of their hands. Thus, Paul was to go to Rome. Briefly summing up, let us be sure to defend ourselves and the Lord's kingdom by our lives and our principles. Beyond all that, we need to realize that the best defense is a good offense. The Holy Bible, the Scriptures, are our offensive weapons. Of those who contend for the Bible, the Word of God, defending it against those who would belittle it and lessen its importance and verify as a verifiable truth, they should remember the words of Spurgeon, and we'll close with this. He said, quote, "The Bible doesn't need defended. It is like a caged lion. Just let it out." End quote. May both may we both defend and be strong for our Lord by relying on Him throughout everyday life, throughout all of our trials and all of our testimonies before people. And with that, let's close with a word of prayer, please. Let's bow. Thank Thee, Father, for this Thy word, and we thank Thee for sending Your Son to die on a cross for us, for shedding Your Son's blood on our behalf. We pray now that You teach us, guide us, and direct us through the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for Paul's testimony. We ask now that You will cause us to defend the faith and defend Your word and to use Your word skillfully and to know it, to study it. And we pray now that You'll build us up in the faith, cause us, Lord, to prosper in whatsoever we do for Thee, increase our faith. For it is in Your name we pray. Amen.